Remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to, again, Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 1 through verse 5. Hear now God's word, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people unto the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your salvation. Lord, as we come to this chapter, it's only 2 days before you will go to the cross, and 1 day, Lord, before you will be taken. And Lord, help us to see your sovereignty, your love for us, your giving heart, Lord, as you would give yourself, deliver yourself over to them when it was impossible for them to take you. We pray now, Lord, that we might see your sovereignty. Even as we look for an election today, this next week, Lord, we know you are in control, and help us, Lord, to see our dependence is in the God who has created all things for himself. You raise up, Lord, the most wicked men, the basest of men, to rule over others. And you tell us, Lord, you raise them up to rule. They are your deacons. They are to be there, Lord, again, for righteousness. But Lord, again, we are to obey as Christians until they call us to sin, then we must obey God. Help us to set the example. And now, Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we look at our Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who all nations ought to bow before and who will bow one day, Lord, when you do come. So help us see, Lord, that you are ruling, you are reigning. Everything is going as you have again decreed it will. So help us, Lord, as Christians, no matter how bad, we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. We ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, now we have finished the Olivet Discourse, and if you remember, the Olivet Discourse spoke again of Christ's return, not only at the end of time when he would personally in flesh return as he had gone into heaven, but that he would also come in AD 70 in spirit as the judge, and there he would judge Israel. He would end Judaism. That is, again, as Judaism was God's church. It was his place of worship. But again, remember, it was wrapped up in signs and again, pictures that showed us who Christ was. And then when the reality came, they were to go and lay them aside. And of course, Israel would not lay them aside, and therefore God destroyed Judaism, bringing in the world and making his worship a worship of spirit and truth. Not a place, not a time. We now worship God wherever we are, at any time, in spirit and truth. And so as we begin this morning, there are several things I think we need to look at as we look at what Christ is doing now at this time. Remember, on the Monday, Christ had come into Jerusalem. There was the triumphal entry. And at that time, the crowds, the people of Jerusalem, this is the time of the Passover is coming, when Israel's population tripled and quadrupled sometimes, as people all over the world, the Jews would come to the Passover. Remember, the Passover was one of the three sacrifices that every year all the men of Jerusalem were to attend, unless they were providentially hindered. But they were representing the families. They were the heads of households. And so God had commanded them to come. And as you see these people coming to Christ, they take their coats off and lay them down at his feet. And no doubt the leaders are beside themselves. You can understand their being perplexed. Why are these people doing that? And at the same time, like modern politicians, they have to hold on to their power. And we see, like politicians today, they will go to any extent to hold on to it. And so this is what we're seeing as we come to chapter 26, when they again will make their plot. And so we see this as this chapters as they build. He comes again in the triumphal entry. He enters the temple and cleanses the temple. That again upset the scribes and Pharisees, and they set upon themselves to interrogate him, as it were, as they come and they begin to ask questions. By what authority does he do it? They want to know again, is it right to pay taxes? They're all along trying to bring him before the people to show him incompetent. And Christ stumps them in every place. And then he asked them the question of John's baptism, what is it? And they would not answer. And he says, well, neither answer I you. But then he went on to ask again the question about who is the Son of Man? They couldn't answer. And then when we get again through that day on Tuesday, he comes into the temple, remember. He talks with them and he's in the temple carrying on these discussions with the leaders. And then before the leaders, he addresses his disciples and those who are following him, and he condemns them. Remember, he doesn't just, again, politely do anything with them. He openly, again, denies who they are, their faith in the living God. He calls them whited sepulchers. He says, you're nothing but a bunch of dead man's bones put in a pretty place, the sepulcher. You are wolves in sheep's clothing. You are vipers. And he's warning the people against them. You can't imagine, or I guess you could imagine, how angry they are at this point. And now he draws the last point to them as he leaves the temple area now in chapter 23. He again says to them, your house is left unto you destitute. Your house, that is, the temple is completed. And then he tells his disciples, and as they go across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives, he tells them, look at that temple that you could see across the valley. There's the Mount of Olives is kind of rises up a hill, and you can look over the east side of the temple, and you can see the temple of the wall, and you can see it rising. And Christ tells his disciple, there will not be one stone of this temple left to lay upon another. And so as we see Christ now enters into this Olivet Discourse, he comes and he enters into it as showing forth he is the king. He is the ruler. He doesn't back down. He's not a wimp, as so many people think of Christians as being wimps. Christ was not a wimp. Christ was meek, but he was straightforward with the truth. And now he's told those leaders, who in essence the people know, they have the ability to call their troops and to take Christ. But at the same time, they don't. We'll find in just a minute. But the point is now Christ leaves them, and he tells them, your house, that is the temple that he had cleansed that morning, is left unto you destitute. And then he tells his disciple, it's going to be destroyed. And they, of course, wonder, is this going to be the end of the world, the temple? When is going to be the end of the age? And if you remember in that text, he doesn't say cosmos. He uses the word meaning age. End of the age. And of course, we look at there are two questions. And though most people, and it appears the apostles thought it was one question, the end of the world, Christ says, no, there's coming an end of the age. There's coming a time when the old covenant will be done away with. Because that old covenant is in anticipation of Christ, the true Lamb of God. Everything that was pictured in the Old Testament in a place where they worshiped at a certain time, and all the rites and all the ceremonies they had were pictures of Christ. It was coming a time when men around the world would be able to worship Christ in spirit and truth at any time, in any place. That would be the new age. And so in so doing, Christ is announcing the end of Judaism. And we find, first of all, in that Olivet Discourse, as the judge, he returns in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and Judaism with it. And the new age has now come. It actually has begun with his coming. He says he's brought the temple. I mean, his kingdom has come already. The king has come. The king is conquering. And now he returns to judge Israel who again remember on the day of crucifixion, they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." That's a loving father. Loving parents. Let his blood be upon us and our children. God took them serious. And in AD 70, Judaism and Israel as a nation was completely destroyed. It no longer had any hold over the Church of Jesus Christ as it began until after AD 70. It was the great antagonist toward the church until that time. But now Christ in chapter 26, if you'll notice the picture, it switches. I think Matthew wants to see that. Chapters 21 through chapter 25, Christ is the King, the Judge, who comes to judge the earth. In chapter 26 through 28, Christ now is the one being judged. All of a sudden, the picture is changing. The judge who has told us he will come to judge man will be judged. And so again, we have to ask the question, why is that? It's because of man. Remember, he is the Son of God. He's the suffering servant of God. And so now he tells us as we begin our text, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." Now, some people believe he finished all these sayings. He's talking here about the Olivet Discourse. I tend to think with others who think he's speaking to them about all of his teaching, because this is the last lesson that he will give them before his crucifixion. All teaching is finished. Remember, he started preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He fed 5,000. He healed people. And he met with them often and spoke to them in parables. All this teaching now has brought, coming to the point, and we might say, they, like Israel, have matriculated. As Paul says, the law was a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Now, they've had the law, they've got the law, now Christ is with them. And remember Peter's great testimony, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember Christ had told him, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The kingdom of God has come, and it will grow." And so now Christ has finished, and that word "finished" means completed. And so we would might say it's graduation day. And now as we come to verse 2, and you might say these first five verses are the introduction into chapter 26 through 28. As he comes to be judged instead of to judge at this point. And so he says, "And you know that after 2 days," literally is Passover. This is probably Wednesday. They will come and Christ will be taken on Thursday night, probably, as he will hand himself over to them. But now again, if you'll notice the way things are working out, there's a message just in the timing of Christ taking. This is Passover. The Jewish mind would go back to the time of Moses, remember, when after 9 plagues, God sends the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn son in Egypt. It would be in Egypt. It also would be among the Israelites if they didn't put blood on their doorpost. Jesus is the Lamb of God that leads them out of sin, that brings salvation to the world, as John had said. Now, he is literally the Passover lamb. And if you'll remember, as Moses spoke of that, and they took that lamb, on Monday would have been the day they took the lamb and they set it aside. And for 2 days, it would have been fed nothing but grains. It was kind of elevated in a way. The animals in the temple that were used for sacrifice were separated, and they ate only the grain. Now, there is the lamb that is the year, speaking of its purity, without spot and without blemish. This is Christ. Now, he's set apart, and God sets him apart in the triumphal entry as they come in and sing Hosannas to the highest. We might say most of them appear to be serving and looking at Christ as man. He's the hero now they can look at, because these same people, just in a few days, will say, "Crucify him, crucify him." They see him as a conquering king, but one on an earthly plane. You know, Just think, if Christ was the king, your soldiers would never die. He'd just be out on the field healing them as they got hurt, feeding them, not having to bring any foods. He would be a great king. This is how they thought about it. Remember when they came to make him king? He said, no. No, my kingdom's not this world. He told them, no. And he said, you follow me because of food I fed you. Not because you need to know that you need salvation. He says, but my Father, all that the Father gives unto me will come to me. And so now as we see him here, we see the Passover, which is central to the gospel. Remember, we come to the Lord's table. It's called the Christian Passover. The Lord's Passover. It was Christ now, that lamb, whose blood was shed and placed on the doorpost. And I think there's another picture for us here in our particular time, because we have lost sight of who we are in our country and across the world. God moves by representation. Christ is the Lamb. He is the second Adam. He's our representative. And whatever he goes through, we go through. As in Adam all died, you have that representation. Man, woman, child, it doesn't matter. We talk about original sin because Adam was our representative. When he sinned, we all sinned in Adam. All of his children would be like them. Remember his first son in Genesis 5. And Adam begot a son in his own image. That man was Cain, the personification of Satan himself. And so again, we see here, again, representation as the men, three feasts every year, would have to go to Israel. Again, showing their roles and responsibility in the family and raising those families according to God's law. It tells us something. See, interestingly enough, if you think about it, ladies, you had nothing to do with the fall as far as it goes to. You laid the groundwork, but God says, Adam fell, not Eve. He should have been a good father. He should have been looking after when his wife had questions. He was the one who had spent days with God, knew God's law, knew God's word. And it's as though he stood by and watched. And so again, in Israel, the man was continuously reminded, you are responsible. When we stand before God, first in line will be the man of the families. And so as Passover, that reminded them, because remember, who was killed? It wasn't all the males of Egypt. It wasn't men and women. It was the firstborn son of all the families. They looked upon their firstborn as deities. Remember, Pharaoh was the firstborn. He was a god in Egypt. Well, God was displacing the gods of Egypt in everybody. Remember, even the animals, the firstborn. God was showing his ability to distinguish between every man. And so now as he kills him, he spares all of God's sons. But now remember, originally in God's law, all firstborn males were to be given over to serve God in the temple or the tabernacle. There was no priesthood in that sense. But now God appoints Levi to be the priesthood. God tells us that he then took the sons, instead of taking the firstborn sons of the peoples, he took Levi and that whole tribe become the priest as representatives of those people who would have been and the firstborn sons that were lost. And again, over and over, we see God's representation of us. You represent something. In the household, the man is the one who represents God before his people. The women represent the church itself, the bride of Christ, who is adorned by Christ. And so now as he comes to this day, all these things are seen in the Passover. Salvation by the Lamb who was slain, that was innocent. The innocent suffering for the guilty. That's one of those themes that runs through this. And so now they would say again, the Son of God, again, this was the Passover. and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And in this one verse, there's just multiple things you could get out of it. The Passover and its meaning, but that little word, betrayed. Now, it's used, if you just take the word that it's translated from, it's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's translated betrayed about 50 times. And in Exodus, 18 times, and it's all but two times used in relationship to Judas. It literally means to deliver over or to hand over. It's generally a word used kind of in a negative sense. And I think that's probably why in Matthew, in the translators of the King James, use the word betrayed. Because that's what it means. It's to give over somebody, generally in the sense of you're handing them over to the law. And so now we have to ask this question, because it's a central thing in these passages. It says that he would be betrayed to be crucified. He would be given over. Now the question becomes, now who gives him over? Because the question is, how can they get him? You'll see this problem here as we see God's sovereignty in this whole event. Because Christ is the Lamb of God. The setting is the Passover. And you'll know that Christ is put to death when the Lamb was slain on Passover day. See, Christ, God is showing us that all these things from all the way back to Exodus in about 1600 years before Christ are all showing something that's a reality, and he doesn't draw them out of place. He doesn't just say, we're just going to crucify him, it doesn't matter. He puts it in the setting. They cannot miss, this is the true Lamb of God. Everything that transpired is right out of the picture of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And now we see again, he says, but he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be given over. And as you look at Scripture, we find that Christ is, first of all, given over by God Himself. God the Father gives over the Son to death. We can also say that Jesus Himself delivers Himself over to them. Now, that's the first line as we look at the sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 8, remember, Paul tells us again, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And now remember, the all there is not every single individual. All of chapter 8 of Romans is built on, begins with, all those in Christ. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All those outside of Christ will be damned, will be judged according to God's law. But to you and I, in the verse before that says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? There's no one. Because it is Christ who died, who's justified us. And so we see, first of all, God Himself brings out that. And I want to, again, look at Acts chapter 2 that we looked at earlier this morning. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, I believe it is. Acts chapter 2, 23, we see again that as Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching, he brings this out to them in verse 23. And again, remember, Paul ends, if we read verse 21, all that believe on the Lord, that's out of the passage from Joel. And now Christ says, you men of Galilee, you know, Christ was proved by miracles and wonders and signs. He says, here was my son. He showed who he was by what he did. In verse 23, him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel is the will of God, the decree of God, and God foreknows it because he decreed it. God doesn't just know things. He knows all that is because he has decreed it. My word will not return unto me void. It will do and accomplish what I have sent it, what I've decreed it. This lesson is much as about God's sovereignty. We have an election. And we'll go through the steps. God has appointed the end, but God has also appointed all the means to that end. You and I are going to die. God has a date stamped already. He has appointed us to that time, and God has also appointed all the means to that end. You need to eat, you need to sleep, you need to work, you need to have your mind going. All these things that guide and direct you, motivate you, God has placed them there. And so God's in control. And so when Christ came into this world in Nazareth, 33 years before this point in time, God had appointed 33 years to the date. And he had appointed that he would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So you can see it, everything is attached. And so he was delivered over. We could even say he was betrayed. But the point is, Judas did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. God his Father did. And we would say better translated, delivered over. He was given over. And we would say that Christ gave himself over. Remember, he's the lamb that opens not his mouth as they bring him to the sheep. Like a sheep, he's dumb as he follows into the place to be executed. He gave himself over. And so now as we look at our text, we see again he was crucified. He was again delivered over by Judas. 18 times in the book of Matthew, Judas is either talked about as being the one who would do it or who did it. He betrayed Christ in the most real negative way. He gave an innocent man over to die, and those who used him illegally, not only in receiving monies to give him up, but also when they put him on trial. All along, everything is done unlawfully by the law. And yet God accepts Christ as the legal grounds of our salvation. He was truly and literally tried for you and me and my sin. He bore my sin. In a law court that the world saw, and God's announcement to him through Herod was, I find no fault in him. It was a law court. We might call it a monkey trial. We might call it illegal, but God saw it as a legal trial for our sins. And he used the sinfulness and wickedness of men to bring justice to you and I, that we might have salvation. And so we see that Judas begins this idea on the level of the man. Judas is the figure. And even though he's appointed, he does everything that he does actually because he wants to. Just like they crucified Christ, they were appointed by God, decreed by God, by his determinate counsel. And people would say, well, they're not accountable. You mean God did it then? If he made them do it, God didn't make them do it. God ordained that they would do it. And when they did it freely and willfully because they desired and because they hated him because of sin and they wanted to do it. If you read the story of Christ's death, do you get the emphasis? Is it because God made them do it? Were they going, we don't want to do this. You know, we don't want to. But God made me. God made me do it. Remember the comedian doing it, huh? So, the Lord made me do it. No, they did it because they wanted to. You can't get away from the fact God ordains and man freely and willfully sins. When Pharaoh turned against God and God says God hardened his heart, God wasn't pulling switches and drawing cords. All God did was tell Moses to Moses go in and tell him that Jehovah says, let my people go. And all that took, and that's all it took to light the igniter on that rocket that was under him. He hated God. He was at war with God. And God raised him up for this purpose. And he freely did everything that he did. So you can't go around saying the devil made me do it or God made me do it. Man freely sins, even though he's been ordained to do whatever he does. And so now we see as they come to Judas and then the scribes. And notice in that passage of verse 3, Then they assembled again. They assembled together the chief priest. That was the leaders in the temple who carried on the sacrifices. Now, at that particular time in history, most of the priests were flaming liberals. You might call them atheists almost. You had the Pharisees again, was the next group, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones who kept the law. They were the ones who studied the law. And you'll never hear anything of the law mentioned in any of the conversations they speak when we get to the trial. Men of the law don't use the law. And then it was the leaders of the people. So there was no group out there that was involved or not involved in the crucifixion of Christ, and behind closed doors, just like politicians do, they're trying to figure out how they can get away with it and again conquer the people. Their goal, as Christ told the scribes and Pharisees, is to look good in front of men. You want men to praise you, and you want power over men. That's what politics is all about. And so again, we see, as Christ draws them, we see they are guilty of delivering up Christ, betraying Christ. And the problem is, again, now notice down in verse 5, they consulted, that means they came together. And notice also it says they came to the palace of the high priest. Normally, when the Sanhedrin, which was part of this group of people made up of scribes, Pharisees, and them, they would meet in the temple. Sort of like politicians today, we could hear the term, they meet behind closed doors. Like the mafia used to meet behind closed doors in a pool room. That's the way they are. That's how they connive to do things. Think of politicians today meeting in secret places and conniving how we can get more power. Just look at our own government today. Every time there's something horrendous happens in America, they figure out a way, as one said, let's not let a good chance, let a good opportunity to leave us in this problem. National catastrophe, world war or something. Let's use it. And so again, we see now, notice, this is the conundrum that they have. Who delivers him up? Actually, we would say, it all begins with God's sovereignty. It all begins with the determinate counsel of God. Because at this point in time, there is no way they can take Christ during this feast. It's the highest feast in Israel. It and the Day of Atonement. But even this one, because this is the first one. This is the Exodus. This is where God set them apart as his people. This is where the lamb was slain and the innocent given for the guilty. And so now he says, and they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. From what they have seen this week, if they make this a public arrest, the people will be at war with them. The people will rise up against them. And so what are they going to do? There is no way that they can do this publicly. There's no way they could put Christ on a cross at this time. So what they do is they say, we'll just wait. He's going to be here. We'll take him in secret. And then we'll make a public spectacle of him. Even if they were going to, they may have just taken him and killed him and buried him and nobody ever known. We do know already they had picked up stones to stone him. They had already plotted to kill him before this time. Now it had got to a point where they must kill him. This is how they thought about it. And they hated him more than anything in the world. They hated him more than Rome. They hated him more than anybody in this world. He was robbing them of their glory, of their power. He would unseat them. Matter of fact, wouldn't you think they would be thinking, he's said, we are nothing but dead men's bones. We are whited sepulchres. We're unclean. We're vipers, unclean. All along, Christ has called them what they are. They've never had anybody like this. But now Christ is not backing down, because Christ has given himself to the purpose and counsel and decree of God. He will go to Gethsemane. He will go to the cross. He will take our punishment upon him. And so now we have to ask the question, well, how's it going to work out then? It's going to work out not because of them. It's going to work out in spite of them. Everything that Judas does, Christ pulls his strings, so to speak. Christ opens the door. Who tells the scribes and Pharisees where they can catch him at the Mount of Olives to take him? Judas. Why? How does Judas know? Because Jesus told him. He made sure that Judas knew exactly where he would be, when he would be there, and how he could get him there. Jesus is active in his own execution. He's bringing it about. Why? Now think about the love of God that's pictured in these chapters. If you've ever thought about suffering, how many of you might ask, I'm not going to ask you to stand up, show them how many people have burned their hand. I'm not going to have an altar call. No, think about it. Everybody in here has burned their hand. Everybody in here has probably stuck something in there, a splinter in there, and it swells up and it, you know, hurts. Slam your thumbs in a doorknob. Christ understood every part of the pain and the agony and the suffering of going to the cross. He understood already. He knew that the Father would turn his back upon him. He understood it. He, as a man, understood it and did not want to go through it. Remember his prayer in Just Another Night. Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Remember, it tells us he could have called 10,000 angels. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when we get a glimpse of the throne of God, and the armies of God are around Jehovah of hosts. That's the Jehovah of hosts is a title speaking of his leadership as king over the army of heaven. That Nebuchadnezzar says, God does whatsoever he pleases in the army of heaven, the one army of heaven, and inhabitants of man. Christ is contemplating all this right at this point. He's thinking about it. He's now told them he is the judge, but now he's telling them he is going to be judged. They have heard him say this over and over again. Remember, at this time, even the disciples forget. It may be that they remembered, you know, when it says he's going up this time, he's going to be crucified. They remember him telling them, but at this very point, they're not thinking, this is the time. And so when it comes, they are so downtrodden, they forget everything. But God tells us, I'm sovereign. I rule over heaven and earth. And now Jesus, we see our King of kings and Lord of lords, as we saw in Joel when it ends there. They that call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Without Christ going to the cross, and we'd add, and the resurrection, there would be no salvation. Christ, in eternity past, before the world was ever created, covenanted with the Father to save a people for himself. The Father promised that he would give his son a bride if he would give himself for her. What does Christ say? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This was announced in the annals of time, before time, and God the Father chose you and I to have salvation, to be part of the bride of Christ. Christ himself there, knowing the agony of the cross and all that it would take to earn his bride, covenanted with the Father to do so, and they covenanted with the Holy Spirit to be the one who applied that through the preaching of his word. So when we look at these five verses, it's not just a short outline of what's happening. It's telling us about Christ, about his humanity, about his humility. It's talking about the sovereignty of God, our God that rules over all nature. He rules over every single atom in the universe. And if he ceased being God, we would go out of memory. There would be nothing left, and we would dissolve. It's by Christ, this one who went to the cross, says all things hold together. So this morning, as we begin to look at these chapters, we see, who's Christ? Who's the Christ that we believe in? When people talk about Jesus and they talk about God, what do they mean? What did it take to save you? God could not just say, and because Paul tells us about it, if it had been impossible to save men without Christ doing this, he said he would have done it. There was no other way. The law of God had to be perfectly kept. Put yourself in Jesus' feet. Shoes. Think of yourself as a person. If I asked you, how many of you are here have never sinned? How many of you have only covered two sins? How many of you are sinners and can keep all you know about the law of God given to us in His Word perfectly? Just ask the one question. How many of you love God with your whole heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit? And you're conscious of that all the day, every minute, every millisecond of the day. Anybody? Christ did. As a man, Jesus came to fulfill the law because all those who sin die. It's not because we're just dead spiritually. We die, and there's coming that day when God will judge all men according to His Word. And so you and I are dying. He tells us every man that sinned shall die. But we know when Adam sinned, all men died. So what's he talking about? There's a death. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins, but then there's another death. The second death, in hell forever and ever with the devil and his angels. And Christ as a man kept that law perfectly that it's impossible for you and I to keep. He then took the penalty of that law upon him. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's taken the penalty of the law that he's kept perfectly so that we were in Christ. We're not only seen as those who've had sin paid for, but we've seen one who has kept the law for us and applies that to us. Without the law's fulfillment, Christ's death meant nothing. Without the law's fulfillment, you and I's salvation is impossible. It took the keeping of the law and the punishment of the law for you and I to have salvation. And in doing so, it meant that the Father would turn His back on the Son. And that's what it was happening. I find no fault in this man. He was perfect. And so we see God in His grace bringing salvation. So again, is God in control? The Bible says He is. Whoever wins the election, God's in control. And again, we ask God again to spare us. We ask God to give us, but again, as Christians, we know God is in absolute control. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do come to You acknowledging our unfaithfulness, our inability to love You with all our heart and mind and soul and spirit. But as Your people who have been made alive, we do have the love of God in us. And we do love to do desire to love You more and more and more. Help us to be, as You said, Lord, in our sanctification, be more and more like You, which means we sin less and less. But until that day, Lord, help us to be those who confess our sins always, which is a mark of the Christian, because we always sin in thought, in word, and deed. And because the greatest of all sin is not to love God with our whole heart, Lord, we are continually confessing. And until that day, until we stand before You, when You take away all of our sin and place us into Your presence, Lord, we will have sin. But Lord, help us to try and fight sin, because it is a battle. And to know, Lord, that You kept the law perfectly for us. Our law keeping is in You, not in ourselves. And You have given us a desire to live according to Your Word and live in the principles of Your law before men. And we ask, Lord, for Your grace and mercy to keep us in Christ. In Jesus' holy name, amen.